Okay, can you hear me? All right. We're having a problem with the computer for some reason. I think they're looking at another cable. This particular subject of the new atheism without the PowerPoint is going to really not work well at all. So I'm hoping we can get this going here in just a second or two. There is supposed to be somebody here with the books, but I haven't seen him show up yet. So maybe he's wandering about and will show up here yet in case somebody would like to have one. So must have something bent there. Let's take our Bibles as we're working on our computer and go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. When the first time I heard the new atheism, somebody had emailed me and said, "What do you think about the new atheism?" And I didn't know much, and I was being kind of lazy, so I didn't deal with it. I said, "Well, it sounds like atheism is atheism to me. You know, you don't believe in God, what else can you say?" So, but there is something different about the new atheism that I want to talk to you about tonight. How many of you are familiar with that term, the new atheism? Anybody here? Just a few. All right. How many are familiar with Richard Dawkins? Okay, there's your man right there. Once we get this going, I'll show you. There's four different individuals that are kind of spearheading this so-called new atheism. Richard Dawkins is probably the most well-known, most prominent. And so we'll see what he's trying to do here in a few moments. Aha, some geniuses. Great. Yay. Oh, we have a bent part there. Okay. Okay, I don't know about you, but I'm always nervous when I'm working with technology. Until it's ready to go, I don't trust it. So I'm sure glad that this worked out. But before, you know, most of you know that Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So that's kind of an atheism, but that's a practical atheism. In Psalm 14, undoubtedly that person believed there is a God, but they're living as if there is no God. Now, there's a lot of people in our world who are practical atheists. They might even go to our churches. They believe in a God. They might even claim they know Christ, but in everyday life they live as if God does not exist. That's a practical atheist. But I want to show you in Romans chapter 1, as we go through this, I want to show you what's happening and what people are saying to help you better witness for Christ and stand for the Lord. But you don't need to know all the things I'm going to show you tonight to be able to do a good job for the Lord here. We'll show that a little later on. But notice in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse." Now, I want to say this. Many people will claim today to be atheists, but God says there is no such thing. The Lord said he has planted in the heart of every individual and in his creation the understanding that there is a God. And therefore, when men deny that there is a God, when they're atheistic or claim to be atheistic, they are simply denying the truth that God has planted in their hearts and planted in creation. And so, though people will claim to be atheists, God does not agree. Well, as we'll see when we finish this up tonight, the real issue in atheism is spiritual. It's not scientific. It's not even philosophical. It's spiritual. And so when we're dealing with someone who claims to reject the belief in God, we're dealing with a spiritual problem. And as you witness to people of that nature, you already have the tools in your hand to go to them and tell them what God says. You don't have to know every scientific argument and all about evolution. You need to know the Word of God. So I'm hoping tonight that we'll be able to show you how that works a little bit as we go through this. I'm going to go originally through what the new atheism is teaching, and then I'm going to spend the second half on showing you what Scripture teaches about God and how we can defend the faith here. First of all, atheism is problematic. I've just shown you that from the scriptures. God does not agree that people are truly atheistic. They have suppressed the truth, but God has planted that truth in their hearts and in creation that they have suppressed. And we've seen that already in Romans. We'll come back to some. Romans 2:15 also talks about it being in our conscience. Al Mohler writes about an old atheism, and he tells us that the old atheism had four horsemen. This is what he calls them. There is Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud. Nietzsche changed the world in many ways philosophically. Karl Marx, socially. Darwin, scientifically. And Sigmund Freud, with the dealings of the mind. Each of these individuals were atheistic. Each of them had as part of their agenda to destroy the things about God. And these men have had powerful influences since the 1800s in our world today. And so it would be hard to imagine anybody in our world system in the last 100 years or so that have had any more influence than these men. Think about it. You know, think about evolution and Darwin's influence there, and Marx in socialism and communism, and Sigmund Freud in counseling and psychology. These men have revolutionized the world. Each of them were atheists. I want to talk about Nietzsche for just a moment. Nietzsche has found new popularity in our day of postmodernism, and he is the man who popularized the term God is dead. You probably have all heard that. But what Nietzsche meant when he said that God was dead is not that God was once alive and he died. What he meant by that is society no longer needs God. Society can do away with God because he's no longer needed. And so God is dead in the sense that he is no longer needed in our society. Ultimately, though, something far better will emerge. That was Nietzsche's belief. Once we get rid of this silly idea that God exists and that God is necessary, then eventually something great will step up. Something better will emerge. But with the loss of an absolute deity, would come nihilism and despair. Nietzsche recognized, and all the old atheists seem to recognize, that if you do away with God, you do away with purpose for living. Why should I obey? Why should I be moral? Why should I be kind? Why should I do anything that is decent and good? If there is no God, there is no purpose in life. And so the old atheists kind of grasped that, and Nietzsche said that when God was gone, then the society is going to have an awful time trying to figure out a purpose for living. There's going to be a lot of despair. He believed, though, eventually, it might take hundreds of years, he believed eventually we'd replace God with the will to power, which in essence is self. That we would replace God with self. We would become our own God, and we would do away with God, and we would supersede God. So these are the old atheists who were kind of sad about losing God, but they thought it was necessary and that God was not needed. Now, the new atheists have four horsemen as well. There's four major characters. Richard Dawkins, I've already mentioned. Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens. These are men that are leading the parade of this new atheism that is available here today. What are they saying? How are they different? They're thrilled with their beliefs and are eager to spread their atheistic gospel. One of the major differences between the new atheists and the old atheists is they're very evangelistic. They are out for converts. They are doing everything in their power to win people over to their system. The old atheists presented their views in different areas of disciplines and so forth, but these guys are looking for converts. They have aggressively taken their message to the masses. The older atheists spoke more to the intellectual, the scientists and the philosophers. These guys are writing popular books that they're trying to get into the homes of everyday people like you and I. That's why Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, which perhaps is the best known of all these books, The God Delusion, he says, without any shame, he says, if this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. That is their agenda. So they're going after people like you, and people who claim to be Christians, people on the perhaps on the fringe of Christianity, and they're trying to undermine their Christian beliefs. And so he wants you to read this book, and after you read it, he wants you to be an atheist when you put it down. Now that's pretty aggressive, isn't it? That to give up a belief in God so that you believe there is no God. Pretty evangelistic, isn't it? And let me say this, but as I go into it, I don't recommend necessarily that you read these books unless you are very well versed in some of the things we'll talk about here in a little bit and very well grounded in Scripture. One of the ladies in my church back home she's trying to work on apologetic issues. And so she thought she could handle this particular book. And so she read The God Delusion, and it really upset her. It really confused her. And the reason why it confused her is Dawkins is very tricky. He's very manipulative. He knows how to write. He knows how to twist and turn. And she is not a scientist. She is not a philosopher. She's not a theologian. She's a good, solid Christian, however. And he is able to twist and turn things in such a way that she was starting to question her own faith. Now, I dealt with her. I gave her these kind of things. And if my book show up tonight, my book, This Little Church Had None, has a chapter on this that covers all this material, which you're not going to be able to write down tonight. And she was able to come through that. But that was scary for her. And I recommend that you not get too involved in what some of these people are saying. I'll show you what they're doing, though, tonight. Here are the major themes of New Atheism. First of all, they attack Christianity. If you read Dawkins, they go after Christianity with all their might. And the reason I think they do that is because they know that, for two reasons. The people that are reading the books are most likely Christians. And secondly, Christianity poses the greatest threat to atheism. And they are fighting against that threat. So if they can undermine Christianity, then they can do away with one of the threats that they're facing. So they're going after Christianity. Look at what he says. The God of the Old Testament, present character in all of fiction. Now make sure you notice that fiction. Jealous and proud of it. By the way, do you know that Oprah said she stopped believing in Christianity and turned to New Ageism because one of her preachers told her that God was a jealous God? Completely out of context, misunderstanding what it says, so Oprah turns against it. That's her own testimony. So Dawkins agrees. He's a jealous God and proud of it. He's petty, he's unjust, he's unforgiving, control freak. He's a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal. I don't know what half these words even mean. Pesticidal, pesticidal, or pestilatocidal, I don't know. I don't know. All these words. And he's a bully, too. Now, that's pretty strong stuff. I mean, what does he really believe about God? You don't have to ask, do you? He believes he's the ugliest character in all fiction. That's what our God is like. And belief in God is silly. All right? The belief in God is silly. Here's what he says. He says, I'm an agnostic only to the extent that I am agnostic about fairies at the bottom of a garden. Now, here's what he says. On a scale of 1 to 7, 7 being a complete atheist and 1 being a theist, I'm a 6. So he says, I can't prove there's no God, but I'm agnostic because I don't believe there is a God. But said, on the other hand, I don't know, there could be fairies or leprechauns in my garden too. But I've never seen one, and I don't believe there's one there. So I don't believe there's any more a God than I believe that there's leprechauns in my garden. So he believes anybody that believes that God is existing is on par with somebody that believes there's fairies in the garden. Dawkins' best report to the teleological argument seems to be that if God designed the universe, who designed God? I'll come back to that in a moment, but the teleological argument is this. If there's a design, there must be a designer. That's one of the arguments that philosophically we've used as Christians for hundreds of years. There's the design, there must be a designer. That's the only argument he really deals with in his whole book. And all he just dismisses it in one page by saying this, okay, who designed the world?
All right? But then he says, who designed God? Isn't it harder to explain God than it is to explain the world? And therefore, since we can't explain God, then apparently God doesn't exist. Pretty weak argument, by the way, and I'll show you that a little later. And then he says, of scientists who are members of the National Academy of Sciences, only 7% believe in a personal God. So in his view, the smart scientists don't believe in God. And that's proof that there is no God. The third theme found in New Atheism is natural selection. It rules over everything. Natural selection to the rescue. He says, Darwin and his successors have shown how living creatures, with their spectacular statistical improbability and appearance of design, have evolved by slow, gradual degrees from simple beginnings. We can now safely say that the illusion of design in living creatures is just that, an illusion. So if we see design, remember the teleological argument? That's simply an illusion. There is no such thing as design. Natural selection will solve the problem. Dawkins is very sensitive to the charge that natural selection is just a glorified version of luck and chance. So when Christians or creationists challenge evolution, we would say that if there's no God, then evolution is... it happens through chance. One thing happened by chance, another thing happened by chance, and it built on itself. He is very sensitive to that. Now, here's how he explains it. And I think if you have any dealings at all with scientists or that type, you ought to listen to this. What is it, he says, that makes natural selection succeed as a solution to the problem of improbability, where chance and design both fail at the starting gate? So he says design doesn't work, chance doesn't work, but natural selection does. Now here's the answer. The answer is that natural selection is a cumulative process which breaks the problem of improbability up into small pieces. Each of the small pieces is slightly improbable, but not prohibitively so. When large numbers of these slightly improbable events are stacked up in a series, the end product of the accumulation is very, very improbable indeed. Improbable enough to be far beyond the reach of chance. I'm going to explain this so you're getting confused, okay? I'll come back. It is these end products that form the subject of the creationist's wearisome recycling argument. Okay, the creationist completely misses the point because he insists on treating the genesis of statistical improbability as a single one-off event. He doesn't understand the power of accumulation. I'm sure if you haven't read that kind of stuff before, you're saying, what in the world is he saying? And one of the great things, you know how you know somebody's very smart? You can't understand them. Yeah? That's how you know they're real smart. So I'm not real smart. So my gift sometimes is to be able to take smart people and explain them to people like myself. All right, so I'm going to explain this or try to, okay? Chance, if chance was that one day, by chance, a tree formed all at once, or a woman formed all at once, that would be chance. An accidental happening, that's, Dawkins says, is impossible. That would never happen. But if you take one little bitty piece of that, one little cell, that could happen by natural selection. Then you add another little piece of cell, another little natural selection, and another one, these are improbable. Each of those are improbable. But they're possible given enough time, billions and billions of years. And as a result of that, you stack one little natural piece of selection, one little gene on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, till you have tens of thousands of improbable things that happened, and when you're done, you have a tree or a woman. Now, I don't see the advantage, folks. You know, you call it what you want to call it, but it's still... chance, little piece of chances that are all adding up. He calls it the power of accumulation. One little piece of chance plus one little piece of chance, or you wouldn't call it chance, natural selection. Now I want you to think about that too. Who naturally selected anything? Does natural selection have a brain? I don't think so. Therefore, isn't that more what we call chance? Are you understand what I'm saying then? He believes it works because of little bitty chances, little bitty pieces of natural selection stacked up. Now, of course, for every organism, everything in the planet, in the universe, that had to happen. Billions and trillions and quadrillions of little natural selections that stacked up to make us what we are today. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little bit far-fetched for me. But we'll come back to why he wants to say that. By atheistic definition and necessity, natural selection must be unguided acts of chance, since there is no God residing in the universe. In other words, the atheist must ascribe to natural selection the very attributes it denies for God: omniscience and omnipotence. We believe the scripture teaches that God knows all things and God is all powerful, right? Well, that's what Dawkins is saying natural selection is. Somehow, this inanimate natural selection, this force without a brain, is all powerful and all knowing, so that we're all here tonight, and the whole universe is here tonight. In other words, natural selection is the God of the new atheist and of the evolutionist. Now, another question that comes up for these guys is, well, how did life begin? The origin of life. And evolutionists will try to tell you that they don't deal with the origin of life because we're dealing with when life started. But we do have to ask that question. Dawkins skirts the issue of the origin of the organic material by complaining that it's harder to explain the existence of God than eternal existence of matter. So in other words, he doesn't answer the question. Basically, he says, I don't know how we started. No one knows how we started. See, natural selection can't naturally select anything till there's something to naturally select. So how did we get started? He has no idea. But it does offer this possibility. Somehow, we are in a Goldilocks zone. Remember Goldilocks? You know, Goldilocks went to the house of the three bears. I got the right fairy tale here. Okay? She slept in the papa's bed. It was too hard. She slept in the mama's bed. It was too soft. She slept in the baby's bed. It was just right. Dawkins believed that somehow, by chance, and he will admit this, by chance, our world system and we are in a Goldilocks zone where everything just was right. All the pieces came perfectly together so that evolution and natural selection could create the universe in us. And he calls it, this is my word, this is his word, a Goldilocks zone, just by chance that it happened. As a matter of fact, he says, it may be, he admits, and I'll quote here, the origin of life is not the only major gap in the evolutionary story that is bridged by sheer luck. Now, he doesn't believe in chance. He's mad at Christians who believe in chance. But he admits that somehow when the universe was formed, it was sheer luck. That sounds like chance to me. Don't know about you. The origin of the human cells, for example, consciousness. See, not only does he have a hard time with cells, physical things, but what about what scientists call metaphysical things? Things we can't touch, like the mind, the conscience, and so forth. And he admits something happened in a Goldilocks zone that we cannot explain. And then a final thing, atheists are good people too. Have you ever read maybe a document by Christians who said, if you don't believe in God, then there's no reason to do good things. There's no reason to be right. No reason to be kind and so forth, and eventually you'll live out your atheistic values. But his argument by Christians against atheism is that atheism provides no foundation for decent and moral living. That's what Christians say. If God does not exist, then there's no final authority which can arbitrate between right and wrong, and there's no final judgment. Dawkins devotes an entire chapter to this issue, and all he basically says is atheists are good people too. He says, we can do good things. Good behavior is ensured by our own selfish need to survive. Let's see if I've got this here. No. Okay, I want to stay at that for just 1 second, because I may not get to it later. What Dawkins believes is this. and these atheists believe. The evolutionary process by natural selection realized, now remember, natural selection has no brain, but it's extremely smart. Natural selection realized that if we live out our natural bent, that we will destroy one another. That we have no reason to do right or wrong. There's no God to judge us. There's no God to tell us what is right and wrong. Therefore, we will live that out. And so natural selection gave us what Dawkins calls a selfish gene. And the selfish gene protects us. On top of that, natural selection built in the lives of some people the realization that if I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. That if I am kind to you, you'll be kind to me. And therefore, in order for the world to exist and it's not to destroy one another, we need people who believe it's good to be kind to other people so they'll be kind to us. Therefore, natural selection started selecting those kinds of people and weeding out people that don't believe that. So this inanimate, brainless natural selection has given us a selfish gene to protect ourselves so we don't go out of existence. So these are the main tenets of the teaching of the new atheist. And that just gives you a taste of it. As you can tell, what I'm trying to show is this is purely conjecture. Purely conjecture. Now, I want to go into theism for a moment. We're going to take some questions at the end, so write them down if you have some. What defense do we have against atheism and these kinds of people? There's three defenses, three things we want to look at: science, philosophy, and theology. And we'll start with the scientific. Now, Dawkins is a very brilliant scientist. He is an Oxford teacher and a scientist. Alistair McGrath is also a teacher at Oxford and has a degree in microbiology. He also is a scientist. He's also a Christian. He believes, in writing a critique of Dawkins' work, he believes that in an attempt to propagate his atheistic views, Dawkins left the evidence of science at the door and launched into a fundamentalist rant. In other words, he is accusing him of not being scientific. In McGrath's book, The Dawkins Delusion, he says, Dawkins misrepresents his sources, stretches the facts, makes up unpersuasive pseudoscientific ideas to booster his position, and in general, simply does not prove his case. Now, Dawkins is a well-versed scientist. He knows he's manipulating the facts because he knows that 99% of the people reading his books are not scientists. And they don't know how to defend themselves against this. Now that's manipulative, that's evil, but that's what he's doing. And when other scientists, and by the way, I've read a number of other reports from secular scientists who are not Christians, who have said the same thing about Dawkins. He simply does not use scientific information on his teaching about atheism. Science, as Dawkins knows, cannot prove or disprove God. It can... What'd you say? Yeah, okay. While we're doing that, let me just take questions on new atheism before we go into more of a defense of theism. Any questions so far on what I've dealt with? Yes. These are mostly Western American or English scientists who are leading the parade. They're the leaders. There's others throughout, you know. But will that go away? Okay. That's mainly it. It's a Western? Not so much. And again, partly because in other parts of the world, it's not as scientifically oriented, perhaps, as the Western world is, and those influenced by the Western world. Yeah, good question. Another question or two before I jump in. Yes. Right. Yes. He's using just as much faith in his own presuppositions as he's accusing us of as Christians, with less evidence, as I'll try to show you. We do have evidence for our position, and I'll show that. Anything else? One more? I thought I saw another hand. Yes. Yeah, he would be now. The reason why he's not part of this is in his book, earlier book, I forget the name of it right offhand, which was a very, very popular about the universe. And at the very, somebody know the name of it? Brief History of Time, you're correct. When he finished that book, at the very end of that book, he mentions God a dozen times. So a lot of theists, anyway, are saying, well, even Hawking's, smartest man in the world, supposedly, even he leaves room for God. He's not an atheist. Now he's come out with his new book, probably for the exact purpose of that, to say that there is no God. He's now figured it out. God does not exist. God is not necessary. So he would now be joining the ranks. But until a month ago, he was not in this ranks officially. Good. Okay? Okay, let's go ahead then and press on. Science, as doctors know, cannot prove or disprove God. It can, however, examine the evidence and make various hypotheses. These hypotheses best make sense of all we see, which one best makes sense of all we see and observe around us. The theory of evolution is one option, with which believes in random chance. He calls it natural selection, but as I've tried to show, it's random chance. Omniscient but impersonal natural selection, and a Goldilocks zone in which our planet and life as we know it formed, or a creator God who wisely brought all things into existence and placed in balance the highly complicated and integrated universe that we can study scientifically and enjoy physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So those are the two broad differences. A belief in a Goldilocks zone and the omniscience of natural selection and chance, or the omniscient, all-powerful God who put this universe in order the way we see it today. So which makes more sense? Which holds up best scientifically? Well, let's go back to Dawkins for a moment. Dawkins even admits that Darwinism, as we understand it today, may radically change and even be disproven in the future. Now, he's a leading opponent for Darwinism in the world today, but he says it may be disproven someday. He writes, new facts may come to light which will force our successors to abandon Darwinism or modify it beyond recognition. So he's not stuck on evolution either. If he's being honest, he says, I don't know what's going on, but evolution is the best I got for now. Ultimately, the new atheist rejection of God is not scientific, it is philosophical and spiritual. Alright? So let's go to the philosophical. Alistair McGrath again claims that the God delusion is a work of theater rather than scholarship. Alvin Plantinga, who is considered by many to be the foremost Christian apologetics today and philosopher, says this. I think this is kind of funny. He says, well, you might say that some of his foyers into philosophy are best sophomoric, but that would be unfair to sophomores. Okay? So this is a man who teaches us philosophy all day long, and the philosophical system that Dawkins creates doesn't hold water to a philosopher. He is blowing smoke past people that don't know what he's talking about, who don't understand the issues. The new atheists have accepted by faith, blind or otherwise, that God does not exist, and the universe has no design or purpose. Any design or purpose is just an appearance of such, and that natural selection reigns supreme. So when he sees design, he simply denies it, that it's true design. It's just the appearance of design. So that's how he gets away with it. Neither the atheist nor the theist can prove scientifically that God exists. Both must express faith. Now here's something else. Another well-known survey that Dawkins doesn't mention says that of scientists in 1997 found that 40% believed in God, 40% did not, and 20% was uncertain. By Dawkins' definition, only the smart scientists have figured out that God doesn't exist. But according to this very well-known survey, it's pretty much split even among scientists. So scientists studying the same information have come up with different conclusions. This is not a scientific argument. It's a philosophical one. Alvin Potanka says, there are two or three dozen good arguments for the existence of God. Okay, and they include, let me give you some of the better known ones. Something exists rather than nothing. Why does anything exist? And why is anything here? Something brought this universe into existence. It was either a Goldilocks zone of some sort where something still already existed, right? I mean, you don't have nothing out of nothing. There had to be an amoeba. There had to be some primordial soup. There had to be something that mixed with something else to cause something. A Big Bang had to have something to blow up. You know what I mean? And so something exists. It would be logical to conclude philosophically that something that is all-powerful created what we see. The probability of the universe being so perfectly fine-tuned that humans can exist. Now, Dawkins says we're living in a Goldilocks zone, just an accidental zone that allowed humans to exist. But as we look around us, this world is fine-tuned, isn't it? Look at the details. If you go to the doctor, you find that your body is highly complicated. How did it get there? How did the body get there? Now, let me read to you another famous scientist of atheists, Stephen Jay Gould. Here he says this: we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exist. This explanation, though superficially troubling, is not terrifying. It is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct answers for ourselves. We're here by accident. We had some little fishies in the sea. How they got there, we don't know. They had a special kind of fin. They allowed them to crawl up on the banks and start to breathe. Don't you always wonder how what was happening while they weren't breathing air? You know, those about 2 million years that they were forming lungs. Must have been tough 2 million years on some of those fish. You know, it's kind of silly when you start thinking about some of the things that are being proposed. We are highly complicated creatures. Highly complicated world. Any observation will show you that. All right, I'm sitting in my doctor's office recently with not too long ago I had a almost tear in my retina, and so the doctors were going to fix that before it really became a problem, and so the doctor, anybody ever had a retina glued back on, soldered back on, one person? Well, my doctor told me, I don't know if your doctor did or not. The doctor said this. He said this will be very benign. Now, my definition of benign is nice, easy, painless. He got out a soldering torch, it looked like to me, and he welded my eye for about 5 minutes till that thing came back into place or whatever, and I wobbled out of there in pain. So I'm not so sure my doctor is telling me the truth. Did that happen to you? Okay. The point is, while I was sitting there waiting for the doctor to come back with his welding torch, which I think he probably just welded his bumper onto his truck with just a moment before, while I was waiting for that to happen, I was looking at the chart about the eye. Have you ever seen how complicated the eye is? How'd that happen? Matter of fact, I had one doctor that looked at my eye first. He's a doctor that has 5 degrees in eyes. He looked and looked and finally said, well, I'm not real sure. I am not a retina specialist. He had to go get a guy that all he does is look at retinas. That's how complicated the eye is. And we're supposed to believe that that's just one part of us, right? That all these things, by natural selection and chance and luck, took place throughout the universe. And so the probability of the universe, this fine-tuned, speaks of the possibility of God. The regularity of nature. Why is it that we can study nature in a scientific laboratory? Why is it that the Earth revolves the way it does, and gravity works the way it does, and so forth and so on? There's a principle built in our world system that is highly fine-tuned. Who did that? All by chance? Purpose exists. No scientist can answer this question. Why do we have purpose? Why do you get up in the morning and go to work? Why do you get married and have children? Why do you live life? Why do you come to a church? Why do you do anything you do? Science has no answer whatsoever for that. Purpose in life that has been planted in our hearts by God, according to Scripture. William Crane Lane Craig, who I believe was here in South Africa recently, wasn't he? Very, very well-known, very exceptional apologist and Christian philosopher, gives another number of arguments. The cosmological argument, this is well-known in circles going back to the Middle Ages, really, that there is something exists, so there must be a cause. So there must be a cause. If I go back to my room tonight and there is a hamburger cooked waiting for me to eat, am I going to think that natural selection cooked it? Nobody would think that, would they? Somebody caused that to happen. Everything in life tells us that when something happens, there's a cause behind that. The moral argument that people have a sense of right and wrong. Why don't you punch your neighbor every time you get up in the morning if he's smaller and uglier than you? You know, why don't you do that? Why don't you murder people? Why don't you commit immorality on a regular basis? Why do you have a sense of right and wrong? And even if you do sin, you have a sense of right and wrong. And by the way, there's a sense of morality everywhere you go on the planet. Now, that doesn't mean every society and every tribe agrees on every detail, but everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Where'd that come from? Who created that? And then the strongest argument by many Christian apologists is the teleological argument. That's the argument that where there is a design, there is a designer. And you've never seen it otherwise, have you? Every time there's a design, there's a designer. I went up by Sun City to the game reserve up there at Plantsburg. So I was up there for a couple of days, one of these weeks. I don't know, I'm getting confused where I am. But we were going through that area. Most of you probably have gone through one of those, that one or someone like that. So we're going through these areas, and we see all this nature. We're looking for animals, and we come across a little wall. It's about four blocks high, and about across this stage here, a little wall. And I said to the other ministers that were with me, I said, isn't it great that evolution could create that? Would any evolutionist in the world look at that wall, just blocks, this piece is of stone, and say that over a 4 billion year period, they were perfectly stacked and murdered into place? No evolutionist in the world would believe that. I was in Alaska one year, walking through the wilderness there, and I came on out of the wilderness there, and I saw 10 stones in a circle for a fire ring. And my immediate thought was not that evolution had put them there. No evolutionist would think that. That's about as simple as you get, isn't it? Just a little design of 10 pieces of rock in a circle, but anybody who ever looked at that knew a man put it there, or a woman. Why in the world would we believe that a person's been there, but we would not? But we believe that all that this complicated system of design in our lives is purely by natural selection or chance? Does that really make a lot of sense? Now, William Lane Craig gives this updated teleological argument with three premises for those that are logically oriented. The first premise, the fine-tuning of the universe is either due to physical necessity, chance, or design. Those are the three options. This complicated system we live in came about either by physical necessity, chance, or design. Premise number two is not due to physical necessity. It didn't have to be here. Or chance, it cannot possibly just accidentally have happened. Therefore, premise number three, it is due to design. The only question is who designed it. Now, Dawkins would agree with all three of these premises, but he believes the designer is natural selection, and we believe that the designer is God. And the evidence supports the view of an almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God. Dawkins' position about natural selection runs counter to every observation in life. Nothing is created without a creator. Right? Nothing. You've never seen anything created without a creator. And when something seems to happen, like a mutation, they're almost always detrimental. Chance occurrences seldom ever create anything good. Have you ever accidentally cooked something good? You know? Very rare. Both the atheist and the theist interact with the same information, but they draw different conclusions. Why? Because they begin with different presuppositions. The atheist believes there is no God and builds a whole system on the basis there is no God. The theist believes there is a God, and that God answers the issues of life as Scripture describes it. Let me just say a word about postmodernism. I'm sure most of you have heard a lot about postmodernism in the last few years. Postmodernism is supposedly the age we live in. Modernism was scientific, logical, rational. Postmodernism is mainly young people, 30 and under, who have been raised in a system where they do not believe there's such a thing as truth. And if you read anything today, just about, on a Christian level or evangelism or anything like that, we're told that we live in a postmodern age and we cannot give young people facts and truth because they don't believe in facts and truth. Therefore, we have to approach it with a different approach. I don't agree with that. Our culture is postmodern only when it comes to religion and philosophy. When the rubber meets the road, we're still highly modernistic people. Lane says this, "In fact, a postmodern culture is utterly impossible. It would be utterly unlivable. People are not relativistic when it comes to matters of science and engineering technology. They are relativistic and pluralistic in matters of religion and ethics." But of course, that's not postmodernism, that's modernism. Now let me explain what he's saying. When you go to the doctor, when you go get your car fixed at the mechanics, when you have your teeth worked on by the dentist, you want a person that knows the facts, right? You don't want a dentist down there in your mouth and saying, I'm just going to do something creative here. You know, I've never been to dentist school. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just going to drill away and see what I get. How many of you would stay in that chair? How many of you how many of you would say you'd want to go in a building built by a postmodernist who says there is no such thing as truth and therefore my stairwells will go nowhere? Or anything in life. There is no area in life where people are postmodern where they say there is no truth except in philosophy and religion. And you can get by with it in philosophy and religion because most of that's done in the universities. When you get out in the real world and have to work a real job, you now must deal with facts and truth. So this is don't buy all this stuff that people don't believe in facts and truth. People do believe in facts and truth. They live by it every day of their life. And Elaine makes a good case for that. You can talk about it later. Okay, the real issue is this. This is my closing thing here. The real issue is it's not really scientific. We can't prove God either way, but the evidence points to God. It's not really philosophical because the philosophies point to God as well. And it's based on your presupposition. Do you believe there is a God? It's spiritual. Scripture always frames the rejection of God either in total or in practice is a spiritual matter. Have you noticed that? In the beginning, God. First verse of Scripture. Romans 1 that I just read to you a while ago. That God has planted His truth in us, in His creation. Chapter 2, verse 14. In our minds, our conscience. We know there's a God by nature. Naturally, we know. And everything that we see shows it. But what He says there is that people that reject Him have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They have taken what they know to be true and suppressed it. That is a spiritual problem, not a scientific or philosophical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It is a rebellion against the clear evidence that God has placed in the world around us, as well as in our hearts. Dawkins says, believing that Darwinian evolution targets and eliminates waste, how does Dawkins explain religion? Because evolution is supposed to get rid of worthless things like religion, according to his theory. Because he says religion is so wasteful, so extravagant, and Darwinian selection naturally, habitually targets and eliminates waste. And knowing that we are products of Darwinian evolution, you knew that, didn't you? We should ask what pressure or pressures exerted by natural selection originally favored the impulse to religion. Why did evolution select religion? Everywhere you go, people are religious, aren't they? Many of them are deceived, but they're religious. Now, why did evolution choose that? Dawkins says there are circumstances, not particularly rare, in which genes ensure their own selfish survival by influencing organism to behave altruistically. In other words, evolution planted in us this selfish gene of survival. And religion helps us to survive. That's what he's saying. And yet Dawkins wants to get rid of all religions. This places the new atheist in horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, we're accidents of nature. On the other, we're creatures with morals and values. How'd that happen? Since there's no higher answer to why we're here, since our very existence is accidental, then why do we have this sense of right and wrong? And why do we often act this moral obligation out? The atheist must invent a theory. Dawkins, as we've seen, believes in selfish genes. When the evolutionist looks at nature, he cannot help but realize that it's a ruthless and violent place. When I was up at the game reserve, you don't get out of your car. Why not? Because you could be destroyed by an animal. That's why. Nature kills. Nature is ruthless. It's a rough place, a violent place. If you're consistent in your belief in evolution, and some have been consistent, then a consistent evolutionist will do all they can to weed out the weak in the human race. You remember somebody doing that a few years ago? The Nazis? Remember them? They followed the philosophy of Nietzsche that I began with. Okay? They were following the philosophy of Nietzsche. We are going to help eliminate the weak in society and create a super race. That is consistent natural selection and evolutionary theory. Okay? Evolutionists, or at least the new evolutionary variety, recognize it is wrong for humans to behave in the same way. It's wrong, they say, for us to kill our neighbor because he's weak, or he's not very smart, or he won't go to work, so I turn around and kill him. I mean, that would get rid of the bad people in the gene pool, right? So why don't I... If a lion will destroy its own children if it thinks it's in the way, right? The weak are the ones that die in the jungle, in the bush. So why is it wrong for me to kill my neighbor because he's weak? The evolutionists say it's wrong to do that, but only because they are not being consistent with their system. They're able to survive in this world by borrowing our ethical system of Christianity. They're living on the capital of Christianity while they're espousing their views that there is no purpose in life, and there is no God, and there are no real morals to live by. And yet they choose the one they want. Ultimately, the issues surrounding new atheism are not scientific, and they're not even philosophical, they're spiritual. In rejecting the clearly seen evidence of God, they are reaping the consequences of foolish and darkened hearts' predisposition to believe the lie. Close on a couple more things. Alistair McGrath suggests the new atheism seems more designed to reassure atheists whose faith is faltering than engage fairly or rigorously with religious believers and others seeking the truth. Fundamentalism, he says, arises when a worldview feels it is in danger, lashing out at its enemies when it fears its own future is threatened. The atheists, going back to Nietzsche and so forth, believe that eventually, by now, religion should be dying out. it should be going away. But instead, everywhere you go on this planet, religion is picking up. Not always proper Christian religion, but religion is here. The atheists are not getting their way. And they seem to be stepping up for a fundamentalist rant, as he says here, to try to prove their case to people that don't know any better. Dawkins' goal in people reading his book is that they'll enter in, believing in God, you'll close the book, becoming an atheist. That is their goal. And it seems more of a fundamentalist rant than anything else. Okay, that's our presentation. Giving you a very quick overview, of what some of this stuff is going on out there. Any other questions and thoughts? We have a few more minutes, I think. Yes. No, he doesn't. He is basically beating up on Christianity. He just if he mentions these other religions, he does it in passing. He goes right for Christianity. Matter of fact, I didn't give the slide here, but he says the God of the New Testament is as bad as the God of the Old Testament, because the central doctrine of Christianity is the atonement, Christ being put on the cross for our sins, and he says that's as barbaric as Abraham barbecuing Isaac. That's his view of the New Testament God. So he really goes after Christianity because that's the only real enemy he's got, I think. It's intellectually. Yes. Yeah. Another God. Yep. Yep. Okay. That's everybody hear that well enough. The issue is this: these deductive arguments, cosmological, teleological, and so forth, will argue for theism, and that's as far as they really can go. That a God exists. So you're familiar with the intelligent design movement. That some people are not Christians at all. They're heavily into the intelligent design. That they are looking at the evidences that we're placing here and others and saying the evidence is very strong for intelligent design. But that does not then give us the God of Scripture. Okay? So where does our belief in the God of Scripture come from? And that is, again, where we go back to the spiritual issue. We go back to the Scriptures. And our strong point is not scientific arguments are deductive arguments. Our strong point is what Scripture says about God and the God that it describes. And so I go back to what Scripture says. What does God say in the Scriptures about God? And that is our argument. That's argued from Scripture itself. What Scripture says. Now, this argument against that is, well, what if I don't believe in Scripture? Okay? So that now you're going to run into that, aren't you? If you're talking to people about the Lord, and some of them will come up with that very thing. Okay, how do you know it's a God of Scripture? I think the biblical approach that we find in the Word of God is not getting down on their level on these issues, but, okay, let's open the Bible. Let's read what God says and let it speak for itself. And the Scriptures will tell us what God says about Himself. And the Holy Spirit must then open the mind to that truth. I like what Spurgeon said many years ago. Somebody said, how do you defend the Bible? And he said, I don't defend the Bible. You don't defend a lion, he says, you just let it out of its cage. And that's the approach I would take. I would say, if you're serious about studying who God really is, Let's open the Bible together and let's read it together and see what God says. And I think that's your best argument. I can never argue a person into Christianity. That is never a possibility. I can never prove Christianity in that sense. That is always a spiritual work of God. Reason. They're not rational? Well, I think they're rational. That doesn't mean they're absolute proofs. I think they're rational. No? Well, I think they are, but we'll talk about that later. Yeah. I don't know if that's 100% true or not. It could be. Islamic? It wouldn't claim to be the. Okay. So we're examining then the claims of what God has said about Himself. Okay. Yes. Yes. It's very important because it is everywhere. You're right, especially in the schools. Yes? Sure. Thank you. Those are good verses. And it goes back to what I was trying to say earlier. As we approach people about these matters and about Christ at all, approach them from the point of power. The power is what God says about mankind. There is no such thing as an atheist, God says. And those that have rejected Him do so for spiritual reasons. They're suppressing the truth. They're being foolish. Now, you can discuss these scientific things with them, and some of you will be capable of doing that, but I've never seen anybody argued into salvation. The way people come to Christ is by presenting them truth, presenting them the cross and the gospel, and let them read the word or give them the word. God's power must open their hearts and draw them to Himself, or they will not come. But you don't have to be a scientist, or you don't have to be a great philosopher. You just be a Christian who gives them the gospel, and God will do the work that is needed to open up their eyes to truth. And those verses are good for that. Thank you. Okay, other questions? Our thoughts? Yes. A theistic evolution is the question. How prevalent is that within the mainline church? I think it's actually gained a lot of ground lately. A number of people who have, and I won't mention any names right offhand, but a number of people who are very much in our camp as far as God creating believe in theistic evolution. Matter of fact, this Alistair McGaff that I've quoted several times here believes in theistic evolution. He challenges Dawkins' natural selection, but he believes that God used evolution in the process and believes in the old universe system. So it's very prevalent. I would say that the average evangelical in the Western world believes in theistic evolution. I would not, and many do not, but that is not uncommon at all. I think that undermines a lot of things here. I wonder sometimes if people aren't believing in theistic evolution because it saves face. Because it seems really stupid to say, I believe the earth is 8,000-10,000 years old to the scientific world. And we don't want to look foolish. So I don't know. I can't judge motives. But I do know that's pretty prevalent. Of course, all the liberals would accept that at best. Yeah. Okay, anything else? All right. Yes, one more. Okay, one more chance. Yeah, I would agree to a large extent that in order to become a theistic evolution and believe that the system is billions of years old, the Big Bang, all goes back to definitely a reinterpretation of Genesis 1, 2, 3. And that interpretation, I believe, is arbitrary and doesn't hold water, and I believe it's a big problem. Yeah. Okay, going. Yeah. As far as where to go, as far as send them, preparing them. Oh. Well, I think there's a lot of value in with our young people in particular of showing them the good arguments that Christians have developed. And so I think there's a value that for these apologists, the creationist guys who really know their stuff, and people like Craig Lane, which is it? William Lane Craig. Get the three names mixed up. People like that who can really show the arguments that are good, moral in these guys. But I think those things are helpful to our people, our young people, and us, to show us that, you know, what we believe does make sense. It doesn't bring people to Christ, but it bolsters that. So I think there's a place for that. I think we need to give our kids good tools and train them and prepare them. But I think the major way we prepare them is through Scripture. And showing them that Scripture not only talks about creation, but it tells us what life is about and how what God describes life is exactly what life is like. Sin is exactly what God says it is. The consequences is exactly what God says it is. Righteousness produces exactly what God says it does. And so what God says is right down there where we live. And if they need to be really steeped in that truth of Scripture. So not just the Bible stories, but a good solid handle in the Scriptures in that regard. And then I think students are prepared to go, many of them are prepared to go wherever. I know when I was a young man, I went to a secular university and came out much stronger because I was attacked from these views, and it strengthened my faith. Some are not ready for that. And I think we have to look at our own children in that regard. The ones that leave high school and were Christians when they left, the vast majority. Now, everybody that goes through our system doesn't come to the Lord. But the ones that have done well in those early years and obvious Christians, the vast majority have done well in our system. So we try to prepare our young people for what they're going to get out there. All right, one more. Okay. You have to speak up. I'm missing half your words. I'm sorry. Oh. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that. Lee Strobel has written two books, The Case for Christ and The Case for the Real Jesus. That's the most recent one. And he's very readable. And he's a former journalist. He's very readable. So if you have, I would recommend, if you have people going through some of these struggles or want more information, that would be a good place to start. Some of these other guys I've mentioned are pretty heavy dudes. You know, pretty weighty. He's very readable and does a good job on a lot of subjects. I would recommend those books. Okay.
Thanks to Gary for a very helpful evening.
Thank you very much.
Why don't we stand up and we can close in prayer. I think the books, they have arrived. They're a table in the hall. What do you call that room? The dining room. Okay, so the books are there, Gary Gillies' books, thanks to our friend Nick, right, from Christian Book Distributors. Super. So, let's pray. Yeah, let's mention, is it the, go for it.
Just real quickly, if you want the books, they have a very special price on them this time because of the Lausanne Conference down in Cape Town. They cut the prices way down. So if you're ever wanting one of these books, this is the time to buy them. But anyway, this little church... Well, Went to Market is about the seeker-sensitive church. This little church stayed home is about the emergent church movement and mysticism that is infiltrating our churches and a lot down here right now. This little church had none deals with this kind of topic as well as things like Joel Osteen. And the last four chapters or so are written by a professor, a friend of mine from Grace College. Master's College, I'm sorry, not Grace. Master's College that deals with how to witness to people that don't believe in truth. Most modern young people like idea how to witness to them with a worldview type of evangelism that is very, very good. And so if you're interested in any of those books, Is That You, Lord? Deals with knowing the will of God from a biblical perspective, not a mystical perspective. So if you're interested, those are what those books are about. Okay.
Great. Thanks, Gary. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, your word has told us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But the wise man is the one who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and leans not on his own understanding, and all his ways acknowledges you, knowing you will direct our paths. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Purge our hearts, Lord, of the folly and the ignorance that still lingers at times, and the practical atheism and the practical deism and that still taints our lives. And we pray, indeed, make us a people, as your word says, a people who know their God, who are strong and do mighty exploits for you. Make us a people who love their God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, the thinking and the wrestling that that involves, and with all our strength. Father, we can each think tonight of atheist friends and family members we have who walk in darkness, who are without God, without hope in this world. Oh God, would you save them? Would you turn them from darkness to light? Give us more of the compassion of Jesus and more of the boldness of Jesus, more of the compassion and the boldness of the apostles to reason with unbelievers and to point them to Christ, to more of the zeal of John the Baptist to point perishing sinners to the only Savior, their only hope. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray for anyone here tonight who may not know that Savior, that they would be overwhelmed tonight with the case for the existence of God, the reality of a God who is closer to us than our own skin, who is all around us and who is in and for from whom and through whom and to whom all things were made and for his glory. We pray indeed that we would bow before such a God and live and walk with such a God, that this mighty, almighty Creator would condescend to know us through the Lord Jesus Christ and invite us into a relationship that we could say that he is our God and we are his people. What a wonderful comfort. Lord, cause us to walk and live in that great confidence and to take that witness to a perishing and a godless world. Lord, use us, use our church as we pray, and make us a God-fearing, God-proclaiming people through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of your Spirit. Dismiss us now in your grace and strength and protection as we return to our homes. In your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.